Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles, not to the book of Acts, but if you would turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We're going to take some moments this morning to consider, prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. This is one of the two ordinances that Christ has given to us as the church. We are duty-bound to rejoice and do all that we can to participate in the two things Christ said ought to be the central goal, as it were, of the church when you have opportunity to do these things. One, of course, being baptism. And wonderfully enough, we have one at least, and maybe some others of you. I just put this into your mind. If you have not followed the Lord in baptism, be a good time to be thinking about that. It's warm. Be nice to go to the water and be baptized, and not just to get cooled off, but just to enjoy following Christ. But the second one, of course, is the Lord's table, a time when we as the church come together and remember what Christ has done for us. And usually, and truly most importantly, we focus on the sacrifice of Christ. He gave Himself for us that we might live. He gave Himself for us that we might have the hope of eternal life. But never, never forget, He gave Himself for us that we might be bound together, one with each other as the church. That we are now brothers and sisters in Christ. And I might ask the question this way: how much did Christ love the church? How great is the love of Christ for the church? He came to this earth. He made Himself of nothing, of no reputation, and He took upon His glorious divine nature, this human frame and a human nature, and He suffered and died in a place of those who would call upon His name. This is our Savior. This is our God. This is the one who has called us to not only have the hope of eternal life, but to have today and tomorrow and until the Lord comes, the hope that belongs to us as the church. I was recently reminded of a word picture concerning commitment. One of the men used this some time ago in one of our second hour services, and I was reminded of it here this week, and it came to me in the form of a question. And the question is this: who is more committed to breakfast, the chicken or the pig? The chicken's involvement in breakfast requires but a contribution, the eggs. But the pig's involvement in breakfast requires complete sacrifice, a total giving of himself so that we might have ham or bacon. For those bacon fans, when it comes to the church, are you a chicken or are you a pig? I know that options don't seem very good, but stay with me. Do you make your weekly contribution of eggs? Or have you sacrificed yourself for the benefit and the building up of your brothers and sisters in Christ? As you think about that, let me ask another question that I know seems incredibly crude, but it makes the point. With regard to His involvement with the church, is Jesus the chicken or is He the pig? And you know the answer. That Jesus did not simply contribute some little thing to our salvation, but He sacrificed Himself for us. He sacrificed Himself, the Scripture says, for the church. How much did Christ love the church? In John 15:13, and I alluded to this in our prayer, Jesus said, greater love, there is nothing better than this, has no one than this, then one lay down his life for his friends. And of course, we know this is exactly what Jesus did. And we are in awe and wonder that Jesus would do that for us, right? If you know yourself to be a sinner, if you look into the depths of your heart, if you know the holy standard of God, if you know that apart from Christ you could do nothing, then you know the wonder of the statement that Christ Jesus died for sinners. But what we can forget is that the Apostle John picked up on that statement of Jesus. And he's writing to those whom he loves dearly, a church, perhaps Ephesus, which we'll get to eventually. And he wrote this letter and he said in 1 John 3:16, "We, the church, know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, the church." So what? Praise God for my salvation. The verse didn't end there. I'm reading it. Most of you haven't turned there. But it says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." There is a connection between recognizing the joy and the wonder of your salvation. You will rejoice all the greater in your salvation when you stop being a chicken with the church and you become a pig for the church. I know that sounds wrong, but just enjoy it this morning. Are you content with an occasional contribution to the church? Or will you follow in the footsteps of Christ and give your very life, all that you have, whatever time? I mean, and it will come in different forms. It doesn't mean you just sell out your bank account. You got to be a good steward. It doesn't mean that you jeopardize your family time, but your family can come along with you. And will you sacrifice to see the church of Jesus Christ be all that she's meant to be? We've been called to participate with Christ in that endeavor. I contend that scriptures teach that we are to be sacrificing ourselves. That even as Christ gave himself for the church, for which we ought to be grateful beyond measure, believers are called to give themselves in like manner to the church. And to prove this call to you, to demonstrate that I'm not out there in left field, I'd have you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I say that I've still got a long introduction here, but you can get to Ephesians 5 and we'll... Actually, if you just turn to Ephesians, I'll get you back to chapter 1 and we'll get to chapter 5 in just a moment. We're going to look at a text, though, in Ephesians 5 in just a moment. Chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. And if you know it already, or if you're looking at it right now, you know that that is one of the most famous, it's one of the most detailed passages in all of Scripture concerning what? Marriage. It's one of the most utilized and studied texts when we come to comprehend what is the role of husband and wife. But what if I were to tell you that the point of the text that we will look at, which does give godly direction concerning the issue of marriage, is not primarily about marriage. It always gets taken out of context. We always want to point, the ladies are supposed to be submissive and the men are supposed to love the church, or their wife as Christ loved the church. But what is the point? This morning my intention is to note the place of these verses in the whole context of the book of Ephesians, to help us see something that we miss when we just come to one passage out of an entire letter and we fail to put it in its grand context. Because in the entire book of Ephesians, the focus of the entire book is on the church's relationship to Jesus Christ. The entire book is a repeated reminder of what God has done for us as the church, what God expects for us as a church, what we are to do and how we are to respond to Christ, to God, to one another, because we are the church. And then Christian marriage is used to be a living example, a marvelous microcosm of the great love of Christ for the church. A love that we, if we love Christ, ought to share with the same intensity and passion. But at issue is that many Christians have a very little understanding of the relationship between Christ and the church. The church is being downplayed, marginalized, and diminished. We have everything else that has become more and more important than the church. And we have the world just pulling us and tugging us and drawing us away from that which God has actually placed us in by grace. When we have this misunderstanding of the relationship between Christ and His church, and I say this because here's the problem, we are so individually minded. That's a nice way of saying what? We are so selfish. And we think this whole salvation thing is about us. We think the church is about serving me. We think about how everybody else and everybody's schedule should ultimately somehow revolve around fitting in with my needs, my desires, my wants. Let me just ask you, do you consider all the time what God wants from you? Well, we're going to review the context of this passage. Too often, as I said, the focus of Paul's teaching on this in these verses is upon marriage only, but I believe Paul had something far greater in mind. Yes, there's something greater than Christian marriage. You know what's greater than Christian marriage? Your relationship to the church of which Jesus Christ has put you in. These verses are intimately integrated with one another, and it has come before us in this letter, and so I would have you consider with me the relationship of the verses that I will bring you to in chapter 5, but let's look at the great context of how it's put, how we get to that point. And I have two key points. So if you're taking notes, this would be Roman numeral 1, and it's simply the context of the teaching of Christ and the church. What is the context of the teaching? The second point is going to be the connection. So there's your C's. The context of the teaching on Christ and the church. So if I were to ask you, what is the grand theme of the book of Ephesians? Some of you that have been studying these things should be able to tell me right away. But one of the grand themes of the book of Ephesians is simply this. Jesus Christ is head of the church. Paul wants the church at Ephesus to remember it's not about them, it's about Jesus. That we need to be connected to Jesus, we need to belong to Jesus, we are connected to one another because of Jesus. He is the head, He is the Lord, He is the director, He is the master of the church, His body, the church. And turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'd like to walk you through this, and you can make note of this as we go along. Notice how Paul begins his letter by praising God for the spiritual blessings that we have if we are in Christ. In chapter 1, verse 3, we read these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you bless Him? Did you bless Him today? Thank you for being the God of my Savior. Well, is there anything else for which we might give Him thanks? Well, it says of this God, it's He who has blessed us with a few trinkets of His love. Is that what it says? Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, we don't have enough time to dissect all the meanings of that, but I do know, and I think you can see clearly, that there's a lot of blessing tied up in that. So much blessing that it can't be contained here on this earth. So where is it? In heaven. It's a little bigger, I understand, than earth. But what are these spiritual blessings in Christ? Follow along with me in chapter 1. In verse 4, and I'm just kind of paraphrasing through these, but in verse 4 we see that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation for the purpose that we would be what? Holy and blameless. He has chosen us, the church, to be holy and blameless. And we will demonstrate that while that means individuals are to be holy and blameless, Paul doesn't have in mind merely individuals here. He wants His church to be holy and blameless. And we have every right to bring it right down to us today and ask the question, do we share that kind of passion to know that God chose us to be together here today, together this week, together in this little community of faith, and our goal and desire is God's goal and desire, that we be a church that is holy and blameless before Him. How hard is the will of God? He wants His church. He wants us to be holy and blameless. Dropping down to verse 7, we see another one of the blessings. God has redeemed us. He has bought us off the slave market. In Him we have redemption. He bought us. You belong to Jesus. You are His precious possession. If you've come to have faith in Him, He purchased you. And He didn't purchase you because you were lovely and gorgeous and you had all kind of shiny sparklies with gold and silver. He chose us out of the muck and mire of sin. Nothing lovely. Nothing seemingly redeemable from our perspective. And yet He redeemed you and He purchased you from the slavery of sin through the blood of Christ. In verses 9 through 10, God has revealed to us the very mystery of His will. And what is the mystery of His will? He wants to bring all things together. He's going to sum everything up. It's all going to come back to Jesus. Everything's pointing to Jesus. This whole world is going to go to Jesus. It will bow the knee to Christ. Don't ever doubt that. The world may look like it's just going unraveling and going to hell and all of that, but let me tell you, it's all God's plan and purpose. He will sum all things up in His Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 13, God has sealed us, it says. I'm so glad for this. He has sealed us with His Holy Spirit. He has given us a promise, if we are in Christ, that we have a part in Christ. If you know Christ as your Savior, you are wrapped up in Him. You've got His stamp on you. You bear the image of the Son of God. Those are just a few of the blessings, but we might ask, why are we given such blessings? Why does God do this? Are they simply for us? They are indeed, if we stop to think about them beyond our comprehension, are they not? How many of you feel holy and blameless? How many of you want to share with me your deepest thoughts you've had this week and you could do so without being ashamed? Anyone? Don't feel holy and blameless, but that's what God is doing. He's taking us and conforming us to the image of His Son. Those kinds of things are beyond my comprehension because I am tired of this body of sin. I am tired of a flesh, an old man that rears its ugly head, and that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, just to kind of put it in a term we understand, he says, I'm like an identical twin. One is trying to do the right thing, the other one's doing the wrong thing, and we're battling it out. I'm ready to be done with that. The blessing is that's going to come. But may I tell you that the blessings I just shared with you, they are not for us. We get to experience them. But the blessings you have, and we can start talking about all the blessings you have. New marriage here, blessing of husband and wife. Real estate license you got, and selling some homes makes you feel good. Those are blessings from God, right? Every good thing and every perfect thing is from God. Why are those blessings given to you? Make you feel happy? What does the book of Ephesians say? Look at verse 6. They are to the praise of the glory of His name. Look at verse 12. He says it again in verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be what? To the praise of His glory. Look again at verse 14, where Paul says it again, the Holy Spirit who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to what? Say it, the praise of His glory. Why do you have any blessings at all? Because you're supposed to say, praise God who gives these great things to me. has done great things for me. The blessings we have in Christ reveal God's character, particularly of His grace, that He would be praised. And in light of this, let me have you note with me three things Paul prays for in chapter 1, verse 18. He prays first in verse 18 that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened so that we will know what is what? The hope of His calling. That is a wonder. Paul prays, I want you to have this hope. What was the last thing you saw in our little affirmation song? There is always hope, because hope is in Christ. And Paul prays for the church, and we ought to pray for one another when things get looking dark, when things don't look like they're going our way, when things look like they're just going to implode on us, that we say, you know what? It doesn't matter what the circumstances look like. I have an eternal hope. I have an inheritance. I need not be dismayed by my circumstances, because my God is bigger, my God is greater, and I will dwell on the things of my God rather than the things of this earth. You start dwelling on the things of the earth, I promise you, you will be depressed. Every time. You start dwelling on the things of God, and your mind explodes with praise. He prays again in verse 18 that we would know the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in us. We're going to think about that for just a moment. He says in verse 18 that we would know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. He glories in something in who? The saints, which is a fancy way of saying the church. There's something that brings God glory in this church. And that's what we strive for. And he prays in verse 20 that we would know the resurrection power of Christ. It's going to be the same power that raises us up in that last day. That's a great prayer. Look how Paul closes the first chapter at the end there in verse 22. Notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 22, if I can find it. There it is. He prays, and He, God, put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus as what? Head over all things to the church. There's the theme of the book. This book is about Christ as head of the church. This book is about causing us to step back and look at our lives, take inventory and say, am I recognizing Christ as the head of the church? Do I know what Christ has given so that I might be in the church? And if so, am I following His example? Because He gave Himself. He was, I'm sorry, it sounds crude, but the pig. Who sacrificed, not a chicken, who made a contribution. God, in verse 22, gave Him as head over the church, over all things to the church, verse 23, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So we have here a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, and we are reminded that we, the church, are part. We are part this morning of God's eternal plan, of God summing all things up in Christ. One day we will be seeing why and how all of this unfolded. Now, we are His body. We are intimately related to Him. We are created to do His will. This verse says we are His fullness. Have you thought about that? This church, even though the church isn't full, we are His fullness. There's something special about us being together, that we are glorifying Him because of what we are becoming. And what are we becoming? Like our head, Jesus Christ. Come to chapter 2, we see again the stunning characteristics of this relationship between Christ and the church. Let me remind you that there are at least two humanly insurmountable obstacles that stand in the way of you ever having intimacy with God. You know what they are? You know one for sure. First one, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, what is it? Sin. Trespasses and sins. The first obstacle is our sinful nature. What is your sinful nature? Let me remind you that a sinful nature is the tendency of our flesh to choose the opposite things of God or to exclude God from whatever we do. The tendency of our flesh to choose the opposite of God or to exclude Him from what we are doing. And yet in verse 1 we learn that we were what? Dead, dead, dead in our trespasses and sins. We are, according to that statement, helpless, hopeless, without God. How bad is the condition that keeps us from a relationship with God? How bad is it? Why should you be so joyful today if you are in Christ? Because you reflect back on how bad your condition was. Look at me with verse 3. We were by nature objects of what? God's wrath. Now, I could just ask you, we stop, I want to pause, we can read that statement. It says in verse 3 there, that among them we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature what? Children of wrath. Pause. How horrific do you suppose the wrath of God really is? Hope you don't find out, right? You don't have to find out, at least by experience, if you're in Christ. How deep is the wrath of God? You think wiping out the entire Egyptian army by causing hundreds of feet of water to just smash that army, is that the wrath of God? Yeah, but that's just child's play for God. Do you think when Hezekiah was concerned about the city of Jerusalem about to be ransacked by the Assyrian army, when he prays and cries out to God, and he wakes up in the morning to find 185,000 Assyrian soldiers dead overnight by the hand of an angel of God, that's the wrath of God? That doesn't even begin to strike the tip of it. And we, by nature, are children of wrath. Every one of us in here. We're not born into this world good. We're born into this world as children of wrath. And that's what we are. That's a huge obstacle. How do you overcome that? You don't. You don't overcome it. We need to remember that God's wrath, that God in His wrath would be perfectly justified, absolutely right, never to pursue a relationship with any one of us. He didn't have to. He didn't have anything obligating Him to seek us out, search us out, or save us. No heaven, no joy, no hope. Let that sink in. And we could do nothing about it because we are what? Dead! Now look at verse 4. It's not the end of the story. We come to verse 4, and Ephesians 2:4 introduces perhaps the greatest transition in all of Scripture. It represents one of the greatest things God has done for each and every one who will have faith in Christ. And it begins with two words, but God. God did something you could not do. God reached down and showed mercy and grace to those who deserved it not. We were dead and we were separated from God, but God, it says, made us alive together with Christ. We were dead, but God raised us by His grace. We were dead, but God seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. We were dead, unable to do anything to please God, but in verse 10, but God has prepared beforehand every good work for us to walk in. This is what I like to say is a God thing. The first obstacle of having an intimate relationship with God, the first obstacle for you to get to understand has been dealt with in Christ is your sinful nature. It's been taken care of, our sin, by Christ. Simply believe it. But there's another obstacle that keeps us as individuals and as a people from having this intimate relationship with Christ. And what is that? It is the fact, and I'll just touch this very quickly because I have to say it because it's here, we're not Jews. We're Gentiles. It's an obstacle. According to chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we Gentiles were excluded from the promises of God. But just like we said earlier, note now with me in verse 13 where it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, what has God done for us as Gentiles? He's brought us near. He's given us the great and precious promises of Christ. In 2:16, we read that it is Christ who has reconciled them both, Jew and Gentile, into what? One body. The church. He's brought us all to believe together in one body to Christ, and he did it by the cross. In chapter 3, we find Paul speaking of his call to reveal the mystery of God's redeeming both Jews and Gentiles into one body and the church. And so, just kind of move along here, in verses 16 through 18 there, in chapter 3, we see that he prays that the church might be strengthened with power, the church would be strengthened with power through his Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in our, the church's hearts, through faith, and that we, the church, might be able to know, to comprehend the love of Christ, which surpasses all understanding. And that, by the way, ends the first half of this letter. And it could be asked, as we come to the end of chapter 3, and he has this great prayer, I pray that the church would know the love of Christ, you know, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all we ask or think, to him be the glory in the church forever and ever. The whole idea is, come on, here we've got the whole thing. I've given you the doctrine. Now just understand the love of Christ. And what's our question? What's our problem? What's it look like? What does it look like to have the love of Christ? It's nice to say. It's okay to say, we need to know the love of Christ. We are a church that loves Christ, and we love other people with the love of Christ. Oh yeah? What does it look like? Chapters 1 through 3, this great doctrine of Christ and his church, what more could he say? Beloved, Christian doctrine always has logical consequences for believers. If you really believe something, it's going to affect the way you behave. What we believe in our hearts has a bearing on how we live our lives. In chapters 4 through 6, Paul is going to explain how this doctrine of Christ in his relationship to the church as the head of the body is to be worked out. It's one thing we know to know the truth, but it's another thing to live out that truth. And so notice what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I implore you to walk. I implore you to live and behave and to act. How? In a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Are you doing that? You who call Christ Savior and Lord, are you walking worthily? Are you concerned that your life would be a reflection to your brothers and sisters in Christ and a reflection to a dying world that Jesus is greater, Jesus is wonderful, Jesus is my head, my Lord, and I don't want anybody to look at me, I want them to look at him. I implore you, I challenge you, I dare you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Here is Jesus, or here's Paul saying to the church at Ephesus, Christians, do more, do better, quit being a chicken, and be the pig. Give yourself all into this. One of the great Puritans said, we've quoted it so many times, if Christ be anything, he must be what? Everything. Is he your everything? Your job is simply something to help you proclaim him and to know him. Your marriage is simply a vehicle through which you can proclaim him and know him. Your children and your relationship to them and your relationship to your parents, they're just a vehicle so that you might get to know him and proclaim him. Everything you have, it's not about you, it's about him. It's about Christ. And so, in other words, chapter 4, verse 1 begins with this idea that your theology, what you believe about Christ, has to work its way from here, your head, get into the heart and become a passion and be worked out through your hands. And we get stuck in our heads and we have good intentions in our heads. And occasionally it leaks a little bit into our hearts and we show a little tenderness and passion. But is it being worked out through your hands? Anything less than that is not walking in a manner worthy of Christ. And that's what the church is called to. And so in chapters 4 through 6, Paul just gives a series of commands, of duties, of obligations. But notice that Paul believes it's necessary to give these commands to believers. It reminds us that it is possible to hear good sermon after good sermon. It is possible to know the truth in your head and yet not live according to the will of God. You know that, don't you? Let me remind you that by simply hearing these truths this morning, it is no guarantee that you will act appropriately. Let us be wary of saying that we have been chosen by God and sealed by the Holy Spirit and yet live lives that are unworthy of the calling. Outbursts of angers, bitter disputes, jealousies, immoral behavior. If that's part of your life in any degree, Paul says, I've told you, those who practice such things have no hope of heaven. Put those away. Let me remind you that such a life is a life of action. It is a life of continual sacrifice. It is not a contribution. It is a constantly dying to ourselves and living unto God, Romans chapter 6. It is being a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12. We are saved from the guilt of sin from the cross of Christ. That is what's accomplished on the cross. We have been saved from the power of sin because God has made us alive in Christ. And so we are no longer slaves. We are no longer obligated to serve sin. And now God promises that He will conform us to Christ. But that's the process because none of us have arrived. He will perfect us, Philippians 1:6. He will bring us to completion. But it's an ongoing process, and I need to tell you this because it is the passion of my heart. It has to be taking place in the context of the church. There's no such thing as an isolated Christian who is pleasing God and is in His will. We need to be engaged, involved, and I hope I don't run out of time. I know most of you are thinking you will run out of time, but I may just make it somehow. But it has to be in the context of the church. And I will tell you some ways you can do that. But beginning again in Ephesians 4 and on through the end, believers are commanded and challenged now to behave in a manner, if I say it this way, consistent with their calling. If you say that you're a real estate agent, then what should I expect you to be doing? Selling houses. That's consistent with that call. If you're an accountant for Tyson, I should expect you to talk to me sometimes on Thursday mornings about numbers that really I have no idea what you're talking about, but I smile and, right? If you're a homeschool mom, what's expected of you? You're going to be teaching your kids that they can at least do 2 + 2 or something like that. There's expectations. What do you expect if you're walking with Christ? What should I expect from your walk with Christ? What should you expect of me in my walk with Christ? Do you expect anything? You probably expect, this is going to sound a little bit arrogant, and I don't mean it this way, but you might possibly expect more from me in my Christian walk than you think I should be expecting from you. Because you're out there. But if I didn't come prepared to share from the Word of God, that's not consistent with your calling. What's your calling? And have you noticed how Paul arranges these commands in chapters 4 and 5? In Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, Paul addresses the question, you could write it out this way and then you could look it up, how should we live within the body of Christ? That's what he's answering in those first 16 verses. How should we live in the body of Christ? He says in verse 4, there is one body in one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So how are we going to live within the body of Christ? In other words, how should you relate to other believers in the church? And the answer is found, by the way, in verses 2 and 3. Do you see that? This is your call. This is what I should expect from you. You should expect from me. We expect from one another. And the world ought to see that with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance. I love it. You know what the putting up with one another. Love that translation. showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That means I don't want there to be anything in my life that causes any sense of disunity, that somebody's looking at me cross-eyed, that somebody thinks I've slighted them, that somebody thinks I've done something to undermine them or hurt them spiritually. Now, if they believe that after I have communicated to them a heartfelt reasoning from the Word of God, then that becomes their issue. But I don't want to present anybody with an excuse to not love the church of Jesus Christ. Beloved, it is not just an individual obligation that Paul speaks of here. He says it is the duty of the body of Christ. It is your responsibility as an individual here in this church to make sure that we as a church are united together, that we are seeking to keep the unity of the bond, unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In 4:17, the focus turns from our duty as a church to actually our duties as individuals in relationship to one another. He's saying we have this obligation to act in humility and putting up with one another and being diligent. That's what we do as a church, but you have some individual responsibilities, and that begins in verse 17. And really the question answered beginning from chapter 4, verse 17, and running through part of chapter 5 is this: does it matter how I live my life? Every one of us needs to answer that question, but I'll pose it to some of our teenagers too. Does it matter how you live your life? You think you can just sit in a church service and absorb some things, and then, you know, this world is doing everything it can to pull you, entice you away, to have you not think in biblical terms, not think in godly terms, not remember Christ. And the question is, does it matter how you live your life? Can I go out and do a few things and experience a bit of the world? I can always come back. I'm young. I'm strong. I'm able to do this. No. And well, it doesn't work that way. It is true that God forgives our continued sins as we confess them, but it is no license to continue to sin, because anyone who continues to sin and is thinking that they are okay with God because God will forgive them, that one does not understand the cost that the Savior paid, not to allow you to do that, but to allow you to be holy and blameless. That old life of darkness and ignorance and corruption and slavery yields no benefit to this life or to the next. Look at verse chapter 5, verse 5. We read these words: that no immoral, no impure, no covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance with the kingdom of Christ and God. Look at the end of verse 8. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as what? Children of the light. This is what you have to do as an individual. Is my light shining before men? Am I being an example to my brothers and sisters in Christ? And coming to verse 18, we see the necessity of the Spirit's power in order to accomplish this. How many of you knew that? You know verse 18, many of you. Do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be what? Be filled with the Spirit. You hear it all the time. Why be filled with the Spirit? Because it's the only way that you can live rightly in the body of Christ, and it's the only way to make your life matter for God by the Spirit's power. Our lives are to be controlled by the Spirit. Our heads and our hearts are to be filled with His thoughts, and each and every one of our relationships are to be infused with His presence. Look at verse 18 through 21 again, that we as individuals and as the body of Christ are to be filled with the Spirit, and this does what? It affects our speech as we are speaking to one another. It will affect our inner attitudes, where we express joy and gratitude, when he says in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And it will affect then, beloved, our relationships with others as we are now. And notice what it says right there in verse 21, that we are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. How can I be subject to people that may not understand me? How can I let my church leaders know anything about me? You can't. The Spirit can. You're walking by the Spirit. You will not fear those things. And this brings us to our text. And I know it's been a long introduction, and I'm going to fly incredibly fast. But beginning here in chapter 5, verse 22, and running through chapter 6, verse 9, Paul uses the most intimate of relationships to reveal the nature of our relationship as a church to Christ. And please do not miss the point that it is utterly necessary to see that rightful submission to Christ in the church or in any of our personal relationships is only possible when we are first filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God is necessary in submission in any relationship. And it tells us that that means that any relationship is not natural or easy. You know that. If you try to do it by yourself, it's not easy. But it is possible as a new creature in Christ. To this end, Paul highlights three personal relationships that are to be the laboratories of working out our relationship to Christ and the church. And you know what they are. They're found in the marriage relationship, first of all. They're found in the parent-child relationship. And then finally, Paul uses the work relationship, the employee-employer relationship. I believe Paul chose these three relationships. Why? Because that's where the rubber hits the road. That's where, you know, you can come here and you can fool me. And you, everything's fine, Pastor. I'm a happy camper. I love the Lord. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love my parents. I love my dog. Everything's great. Everything's wonderful. And then, and in the meantime, your family's staring at you with their mouth hanging open because they know the real you. Or the real you's been revealed at work when things didn't go your way. And you exploded or whatever it might be. And we can fake it for a weekly church meeting or even a monthly meeting with the civic clubs we're involved with. But the people who come to really know you are those who live with you. And they know all the deep, dark secrets. And they know that what you really believe and feel will eventually, what? Blurt out. And so if your faith in Christ and commitment to what He has committed to what he was committed to does not impact those three relationships, it is essentially worthless. Your faith is worthless. It's not a true faith. Only a relationship with God will bring these relationships into harmony. Only a relationship with God transforms the marriage relationship, transforms the parent-child relationship, transforms your work relationships, and then every other one. And that brings us to our second key point, and I'm going to have to be busy here. The connection between Christ and the church. We had the context. That was everything that just got us up to chapter 5. What is the connection? Beginning in 5:22, Paul reveals what it means for wives and husbands to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. This marriage relationship is used as an analogy. It is used as a picture, a painting, to reveal how the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church, is to look. Let me remind you. Well, I'm not going to remind you of those verses because we just went over them and I'm trying to save some time. Let's look at the text. I'm going to read the text for you. Turn to Ephesians 5 and follow along beginning in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So, husbands, you ought also to love your wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own body, flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And because we are members of His body, I'm really messing this up. Because we are members of His body. Verse 31, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking, notice what he says, I'm speaking with reference to marriage? No, I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. And from this text, let me quickly run you through four key points Paul uses to define our relationship with Christ and the church. They are simply this: unity, love, headship, and perfection. Unity, love, headship, and perfection. Let me just walk through those one at a time. The unity of Christ and the church, found in verses 31 and 32. That as we just read that text, it reveals that even as a husband and wife are one to another, Christ and the church, in a greater fashion, are one unified body together. Think about this, that in God's plan, Christ is incomplete without the church. Heresy? Christ is incomplete without the church. How can I say that? Because God planned for the church to be a part of Him. If we are not unified with Him, there's no unity, and Christ is not complete. Does Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, lack anything? Absolutely not. But look again in verse 31. Paul quotes here, he says, quoting from Genesis 2:24, he says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then in verse 31, he says, "This mystery is great." Now, he's quoting from Genesis 2, so who is he thinking about? Adam and Eve. He's taking us all the way back to Adam and Eve, and we know that Adam was created how? Very good. Was there anything lacking in Adam? On one level, no. Except God saw that there was no suitable helpmate for him. Right? So while he was created very good and he was in this state of innocent perfection, he was incomplete without Eve. In all creation, no suitable helper, partner was for Adam. And so God fashioned Eve out of Adam's side, and together they would become one perfect, complete flesh or body. Now notice in verse 32, Paul states that this mystery of oneness and unity between a husband and wife is great, but there's a greater mystery that's actually we're supposed to think about, and that is how that verse relates to Christ and His church. In other words, the body of Christ, the church, now is to be so intimately one with Christ that He becomes complete through us. Just as the first Adam was given a bride, so the second Adam is given a bride. How much does Christ love the church? Folks, we need to be just in awe of what this means. So intimately one with Christ that Christ now is made one with us. In Ephesians 1:23, I read earlier, notice it states this calling of the church that we are the fullness of Him. We are the fullness of Him. If we aren't who we're supposed to be, we can't be the fullness of Him. And that means Christ is lacking some. I don't mean as God or anything like that, but just in God's plan. That's how intense God is about the church. What does all this mean? Hear the words of 1 John 4:17. By this, love is perfected with us. How? Because as He is, Jesus is, so also are we in this world. What does that mean? It teaches us that God is love. We know that from the context. And then it reveals that this love of God is perfected or it is made complete or full with us in this world. In other words, the church is so unified with Christ, so in unity with Him, we now represent Him in this world. We are the picture. We are the expression of the love of Christ in this world. We are so loved by Christ that we go out and we can't help but demonstrate that unity, demonstrate that love. And that brings us to the second key point, the love of Christ for the church in verse 25. What does it say there? Husbands, love your wives. How? Very simple. It's easy. Right, men? Are you married men? Is this easy? Love your wives just how? As Christ. Now the women are saying it. Why aren't the men, the husbands saying it? Right? Just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. We all know that the word love is one of the most abused and misunderstood in our culture. What do we mean when we say, "I love you"? At times it might mean, "You give me the warm fuzzies." For others, it means, "I want to have sex with you." That's what it means. At times it could mean, I enjoy being with you. It could mean, I want you to feel wanted. What a mess. Every time it's about feelings. But the love of Christ for His church is not based on feelings. We've said it so many times. What is the definition of love? A one-way, unconditional act of the will that seeks the highest good for another, regardless of the cost, and all for the glory of God. It is not a mere contribution like the chicken. It is a sacrifice like the pig. Love is a choice and an action, not a feeling. It may have feelings with it. It should have feelings with it. But it begins with a determination and an action. How did Christ Jesus act out His love? Oh, I love the church. Let me send them a Hallmark card. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, it says, in Christ we have redemption through His blood. How did He demonstrate His love? He died for us. The love of Christ revealed itself in the shedding of His blood for us, the giving of His life for us. We who in whom there is nothing attractive, nothing beautiful, nothing comely, nothing desirable. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were what? Yet sinners, Christ died for us. Self-sacrificing, all-giving love. The prophet Hosea was called to act out such a love in his own life and marriage. His wife, Gomer, was guilty of brazen and repeated adultery. I don't want to live with you, Gomer said to her husband, Hosea. She sold herself repeatedly as a prostitute. She was on the street corners. And God says to Hosea, go to the street corner and purchase your wife. You deserve to not have to purchase her, but she needs to be redeemed. And Hosea goes to the street corner and buys a woman who was properly his, but who had rejected him. And God commands Hosea to redeem her and bring her back into the house and love her and treat her as a wife, because it is a picture of the love of God for His church, for His own. This is the kind of love that Christ has for the church. But there's yet another defining characteristic between Christ and the church. There's fullness of unity. There is sacrificial love. And thirdly, there is headship. The headship of Christ over the church in verse 23. It says in verse 23 that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. And beloved, just as a wife is able, and men, note what I'm saying, as a wife is able to joyously submit herself to her husband who strives to love her as Christ loves the church, we as the church ought to joyously submit ourselves to Christ because we know He has our best interest in mind. And even when following Him means acting in a way that seems to make little sense, we are okay because we know He died for us when we were hopeless, and that He loves us with an everlasting love. How shall we respond as a church? We must be obedient to His headship. We must say, He is my head. He is my Lord. His will be my will. He is my God. I will go where He says me to go. I will do what He tells me to do. We strive to love one another with the same love that He has expressed to us. Beloved, this is what a head does. The head determines the goals, defines the actions, and defends the good of the body. And what is our goal? To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love our neighbor as ourselves. But there's one other thing. Not only do we have that unity and that love and the headship, but just coming to the final point here, the perfection of Christ, perfection of the church through Christ. We've touched on this just a little bit, but realize that Christ has so connected Himself to the church in her well-being that the perfection of the church now reflects on the perfection of Christ. If we are not perfected, Christ is seen as imperfect. And if we allow ourselves as a church to skate by, if we allow ourselves as individuals not to be those who are the sacrificing pig, but just contributing chickens, we are going to bring disrepute on the perfection of Christ, because His goal is our perfection. Look at Christ's impact on the church from the text, 26 through 27, just summarizing this up quickly. He sanctifies and cleanses her, washing her with what? The Word of God, in order to accomplish His purposes. We have to be saturated in the Word. Verse 27, He presents the church without spot or wrinkle, but to be holy and blameless. This is what Christ does for the church. Are we the church? Verse 29, He nourishes and cherishes her, feeds her and keeps her warm, protects her and guards her. And verse 23, going back up, just saving the best for last, Jesus is the Savior. He's the one that has purchased us for Himself. Christ is one with His church. He so loves the church that He has become the head of the church so that He Himself might perfect the church, even as He is perfect. Beloved, while we are indeed children of God and saints, as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, notice from our text that Jesus is ever busy in changing us to be more and more like Himself. I'm running out of time, but I'm going to ask you to bear with me as I give you just closing illustration here and a couple more thoughts. Do you know what the difference is between a doctor and a coach? A doctor is concerned with healing, of finding out what is wrong and curing it. But being cured of a disease and living up to one's potential are not the same, are they? A person may be healthy in the sense that there's no disease present in his body and yet be fat, lazy, and out of shape. But a coach or a physical trainer desires to see a person live up to their greatest potential. A coach drives you to do more, to do better, to reach the next level. And beloved, Christ is our great physician, but He is also our great coach. Christ did not save us merely for the existence in heaven, which is the greatest thing, but for truly living for Him now until He comes. Jesus is not satisfied with simply healing our disease of sin, but also daily perfecting us individually and as a church. And how does He do that? You might just turn back to Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Notice how He does this. Because I think this is so important if we're going to talk about the greatness of the church. It says, and He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. To the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all, notice what it says here, attain to what? That unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God who loves us as to a mature man. We're submitting to Him as our head to the measure and stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ until we reach that state of perfection. And let me remind you people, I got to remind myself, God has not given music artists and He hasn't given sports and academic pursuits and advancement in employment as a means of maturing the church. He has given us something else. There's nothing wrong with those things in their own area, but He has given us teaching, exhorting, and discerning ministries of the church to perfect us in Christ. We better be talking about God and His Word. You want to see this church be holy and blameless? How much are you in the Word? Do you want to see this church holy and blameless? How much do you talk about the Word to your friends here and to family? Why would we want this? We should want it because God is glorified through the church. First, primarily, and foremost, through the church. Notice what it says in chapter 3, verse 10. I know I keep going back and you think I'm about to get to the end and I keep adding stuff. Why does He do this? So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through who? The church. To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Paul is speaking of that in the context of his preaching ministry. Why do I preach the Word? Because it reveals the manifold wisdom of God. It reveals the glory of God through the church. And that's got to be our desire. That has to be our goal. It's an amazing thought. The growing, maturing church displays God's wisdom to all creatures, heavenly and earthly. Beloved, God loves the church, Christ loves the church, and intends to display her beauty, our beauty, in Christ to others. The glory of Christ is revealed as He perfects His bride. If God and our Savior love the church this much, how much ought we to strive to love the church with such a same passion? And I just have to give you some practicalities. What does it mean for us? And I promise, these are the four final things I'll say in the next 3 minutes. First and foremost, are you part of the body of Christ? All of what I've said is meaningless to you if you are not part of the body of Christ. And don't think just because you've come to church means you're part of the body of Christ. Have you recognized your sin and your need for a Savior? And have you confessed Jesus Christ as Lord? Have you surrendered to His will? Because once you've placed your faith in Christ, you become a new creature. And according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, if you mark that verse down, it says there that when you are saved, you are placed into the body of Christ. You become connected with other believers. So are you saved? Secondly, are you engaged with other believers? Do you actually interact with other church folks, or do you avoid them? Hope they don't call me this week. Oh, Pastor Ed's calling. Voicemail. That never happens, by the way. But do you day in and day out? Do not let a day, can I challenge you with this? Do not let a day go by without being connected somehow to another believer. That would be like saying you can exist as a finger apart from the hand and the rest of the body. If you're thinking that way, you're thinking wrong. That's not what you were saved for. And so, it may not always be somebody from Hope, but it should start with your Hope family, but to other believers as well. Do you connect yourself with other believers on a daily basis? Third, you're going to like this because I've asked you if you're a chicken or a pig. Now I'm going to tell you, you need to be a fat Christian. Woohoo! What do I mean by fat? Fat, faithful. That you're faithful to God, faithful to your word, faithful to your church. That you're available, F-A, available, that you make yourself available to other believers to counsel, to study, to fellowship. It might only be over a cup of coffee. It might be helping in homework, yard work, or schoolwork. F-A-T, are you teachable? Do you learn from others? Do you want to learn from others? Are you asking those who you see as spiritually mature what they are reading, what they are learning, how they are praying, how they're loving their wife, how they're loving their husband? Be teachable. And finally, I said finally, be creative. Be creative. God has given us creativity. Think outside of the box. What ministry of the church might you be involved with and make better? What ministry might you start at the church that would benefit the believers or help us to reach out to others? Let us not be content with the rut. Are we in a rut? Could be. Are you in a rut? Could be. You want to be in a rut? No. No, Pastor, we don't want to be in a rut. Let us not be content with the rut, but push others to go further, go higher, and in greater fashion, all for the glory of God. The context of our relationship to the church, all part of God's plan. Our connection, intimately unified, experiencing the love, submitting to the head, and knowing we're in the process of perfection. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the time to consider this great subject of the church. Thank you for this church and the body here. We do pray, Lord, that we would be a church that reflects all of these characteristics that you are desiring. Most importantly, that we want to be perfected in Christ, and we are longing and striving for it, knowing that it comes by being filled with the Spirit, know that it comes by being connected to one another. There be anyone here today who feels himself outside of this, I pray, Father God, that you would open his or her eyes to behold the wonder, to know the truth of what has been taught, and cause them to cry out to you and to plead for your salvation to be made known to them. For the rest of us, Father God, help us to simply live this out as we ought, that we wouldn't be content with knowing these things in our head, but we would have them in our hearts and live them out through our hands. We ask your blessing upon our time as we come to the Lord's table. May it truly be a time where we reflect on the fact that Christ died for us so that we might live for him. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.